Would you please turn to the fifth proverb? Could you turn my volume up, Paul? Proverbs number 5. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 14. It's actually tying to our message today as well. This is just our devotional reading this morning, but it really will tie nicely into our message this morning. So Proverb number 5, verses 1 to 14, and I'm going to just tell you to be on the lookout beforehand here. You will see, for example, in verse 3, mention of the lips of an immoral woman. And you need to understand her in a dual role. The immoral woman is a prostitute, and it's also the false church. I'll give you another reference for that in a minute. So as you're trying to understand the implications of what's being said in the proverb, you can think of those dual meaning of the lips of the immoral woman. So I'm going to read from verses 1 to 14, okay? My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor, you could also say, lest you give your vigor to others, and your ears to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your either wealth or strength. Lest aliens be filled with your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now I'm going to read to you a short reference out of Revelation chapter 17. And then I'll go back to the proverb there. So Revelation 17, verses 3 to 6. This will help you understand why we will apply a dual meaning to the line back there in the proverb. So Revelation 17, verse 3 to 6. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written. Now pause with me just for a moment. The woman he sees is full of names of blasphemy. And you know what blasphemy is? Blasphemies are things that take God's name in vain, that revile God. So the woman is sitting on a scarlet beast full of the names of blasphemy. And then in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. And so you see these royal colors. It speaks of a preeminent royalty. And so in a way, you can see that she should be seen as royal or as esteemed, but she's sitting on the beast who's covered with the names of blasphemy. So it's a confusing picture. You're seeing the royal woman who all by herself maybe you're attempted to honor, but she is on the beast that's full of the names of blasphemy, and then in her hand is a cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now verse 5 says, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Wow, what a name. What a description. The mother of harlots. She is the false church. She is the image and the portrait of all false religion. So finally in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So there we see this connection of this royally dressed and arrayed woman on a beast covered with blasphemies and a cup of terrible abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now back in the proverb, and the man is instructed, my son, pay attention to my wisdom that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. This would be keeping the knowledge of the truth. This would be preserving the discernment between right and wrong, because, or verse 3, for the lips of an immoral woman, or that word could actually be a strange woman, or read a strange church, a false church. The lips of a strange woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. Meaning the false church speaks smooth words and sweet words. But in the end, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. In other words, don't meditate on her. Don't study her way of life. Don't go into that road of life, because that road ends in destruction. Just a couple more thoughts and then we'll close and pray together. Verse 8, remove your way far from her. Verse 9, lest you give your, and substitute the word strength. The word can be translated vigor or honor, your energy. If you give your energy, if you give your labor to falseness, what can it be worth at the end of the age? It's a terrible, terrible mistake to be deceived by the sweet mouth false church. And then finally, lest aliens be filled with your, it says wealth there in your translation probably, it can also be read strength, lest aliens be filled with your strength. Lest the false church be filled with your strength. Lest false religion be filled with your power, with your work. And the last lines are of the thoughts of a person who comes to his senses at the end. How I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So the proverb is that somebody would know the difference between right and wrong, so that somebody would know that there is a true church and there is a false church, and a man must be careful to preserve truth. I hope to study revelation with you sooner than later. I'm interested in doing that. We'll learn a lot. We're going to pray. We're going to pray this morning. Pray for Adrian. He's really still not feeling very well. We'll take a few minutes in a quiet meditation first, and then we will pray together. Well, if you would please turn to the book of Jude. Again, the handout has a title on it. It says, Why Say Woe? Why Say Woe? I'm going to read to you, again, verses 1 to 11, just to put your mind and your head back into the context of where we're at. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe and angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Years ago, Leanne and I had become friends with Shannon and Lois Murray. And Lois noticed a small little dark spot under a nail. And it was so small, it just was not significant. And she got used to seeing it there. And it was years later, they realized that it was a kind of a rare form of cancer. And when they discovered that it was a cancerous sort of a growth in her hand, it had already become systemic. And it took her life very quickly after they discovered that it was something dangerous. And she came to mind as I was thinking about this passage here in the book of Jude, because in the opening lines, the verb that you are brought to focus on is this verb contend for the faith. It was once and for all delivered to the saints, because certain ones have crept in unnoticed. And the reason you have to learn how to notice what hadn't been noticed is because the influence of this thing that had crept in and that has crept in is far more malevolent than you realize. And that's the purpose of these sets of three illustrations that keep showing up in the book. The warning of the Spirit gives you these triads of illustrations and warnings to bring to your attention something far more nefarious than you have yet realized. And so each of these sets of three are to train you to see something and to recognize something that you don't naturally see. It also teaches you to fear something that you don't naturally fear. And so the lesson given, as we had gone over 5 to 7, I think probably 3 weeks ago now, verse 5 mentioned the people saved out of Egypt. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In Numbers 13 and in Numbers 14, the details of what we actually spoke about, the Lord saved the people out of Egypt, and there are a number of ways that they actually did rebel against God's authority, and they rebelled against Moses. But the one we had focused on was the 10 complaints of spies. They had seen what was amazing of God's offer to them in the promised land. But they complained against what was before them. They complained against God's desire for them to go and have it. They saw the power and the strength of God exhibited on their behalf to get them to the border of the land, and yet they denied God the glory that was due His name by going and actually having the land. And what is amazing, do you realize that the complaint of 10 people spread to how many in about 24 hours period of time? Millions of people in a very brief period of time were all ready to elect another leader and go back to Egypt. A little bit of faith corruption, a tiny little bit of faith corruption turned into corruption on a scale nobody imagined possible. Because those millions of people proceeded to die in the desert over the next 40 years. Verse 6 told us another illustration of the sons of God who came to earth. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abodes reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The sons of God came to earth for the daughters of men and took wives. In Genesis 6:2, those angels desire to have those women. Unrestrained passion is one way you might label this, one way you might understand this. Angels should live in an angel world and do angel works. These are obviously fallen angels who had fallen under the sway of Satan himself. So the one rebellion of the one angel turned into the rebellion of myriads of angels. And then those angels rebelling against not only their heavenly abode, then they go down to earth and they desire to have these women for themselves. They're reserved in everlasting chains in darkness for judgment. There's a reference to them in 2 Peter that we won't read, but you could see a tiny little bit more about that scene. But again, what you see is a kind of corruption, a kind of denial of what is right and proper for you. That is the angelic world and the angelic work. Angelic propriety didn't want to keep to itself, and so it goes to earth in a perverted fashion because there's a sexual element to what they were doing on earth, and then the beings that came from those matches, if you will, turned out to be even worse corruptions of the men on the earth. And how bad did life become on earth because of that act of rebellion? Well, it was so bad. It was so bad that God judged the entire planet of men with a flood. How many survived the judgment at that point in time? 8 people are all that survived that judgment. So we see that progression from the rebellion of Satan spilling into the rebellion of other angels, spilling into the rebellion of almost the entire population of planet Earth. You see the spread from what you saw as a maybe you thought it was a little corruption, a little problem, but it turned into something so unimaginably huge and corrupt. It's just hard to believe what it became in the end. The judgment of the planet Earth at that time is a judgment that is almost unmatched. Verse 7, the third illustration, it says Sodom and Gomorrah. Are compared as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. And so that the one problem you see in verse 6, and that thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. So the sin that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah is like that one. There's a shared element between those two kinds of sin. So when it says as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Do you see how there's a certain domain for men, there's a certain domain for women, and so they're in a similar way to what happened between angels and men. There's this similar kind of a corruption taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're set forth as an example as well. It says in Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. In Genesis 19, 4 and 5, this just follow this. Genesis 19, 4 and 5 is where the angels came to Lot's home, and they're in Lot's home, and they're telling Lot that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be judged, because the sin, the cries of the sin have come before God. And so Genesis 19:4 says, now before they lay down, the people in Lot's home, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. If you're not sure what that means, I'll tell you after church. It's not a good thing. It's a very perverted thing that they wanted. All the men, young and old. How does an entire city, how do all of the males of an entire city come to this degree of shamelessness and of perversion? Their passion for their self-pleasure had gone totally mad. This is a level of perversion and insanity that's it's almost hard to believe. I shouldn't use the word insanity because that's a clinically excusable mental issue. And yet these people are all held accountable for what took place at that point. Even the women were killed in the judgment. Which implies to me that they could have gone to their husbands and said, no, we will not live here anymore. We leave. This place is horrible and corrupt. We will not live here. But they all stayed, and they serve as an example, it says at the end of verse 7, of suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. These three illustrations in these three verses, each one is a portrait of an act of a group of people. It's an act of an entire corporation, an act of an entire body of people that began with some sin that obviously initially did not seem very severe. It was not looked on with much gravity in their early stages. And yet they grew and grew. And so the Spirit of God, in inspiring this letter to the beloved, this letter to the beloved is saying, beloved, they've crept in unnoticed. And then we see these pictures and we're like, wow, those are some of the worst stories in all of the Old Testament. These acts of God's judgment on these people, these are awful incidents. We see this witness of a behavior in a body of men that becomes so corrupt that the judgment of God is rarely equaled anywhere in the scriptures. I would really encourage you to, you yourself, to continue studying on these and meditating on these. Because the Lord has used them to help us understand something that we don't naturally understand. Because in verse 8, he says, likewise these dreamers also defile the flesh. And so these three bodies of sin and condemnation, and they're each unique in ways and that they share similarities. And then verse 8 says, likewise also these dreamers. The dreamers are the ones who are among the believers. And they are like the ones we've seen in the three pictures. Likewise also these dreamers. And now we get some labels to the problems that we need to be trained to see. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. There's a thing that they do that we need to learn to recognize. It is completely unacceptable to God. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And if you had only, if you, brother and sister, had only learned to understand that falseness and lostness is only found in the cults, only found in the false religions, and that's generally how we grow up in our understanding in a church, as we think all the false stuff is outside of us. It's in the other religions. It's in the Mormon church. It's in the maybe the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's in the Buddhist religion. It's in the Jehovah's Witness. We think that it's all out there, but the Christians are safe. If that's the only thing you've learned to understand about what is a threat to the church, you now have to begin to see that what you're being shown is a whole different thing that you need to know and understand, that is a threat to the faith. The apostates that you're being told you need to worry about find things in common with the three illustrations we just looked at. Or in other words, the problem that's in and among you, you now know, has led to the full destruction of those three huge congregations in the past. That's got to get your attention, and that's what's taking place in the book. He's trying to help us see what you don't naturally see. So if we read verses 9 to 10, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. This is a portion of history. Again, I've mentioned this in the past. You don't find this in the Bible. You'll find this in a writing that's called the Assumption of Moses. And it's something referred to by the Spirit of God in our Scripture. So this is Scripture. This is reliable Scripture. And it tells us about this interaction between Michael and the devil. And all this is meant to show you is that it's an example of a godly being, Michael, the archangel, speaking with an evil spirit. What's that like? What is the godly manner toward the devil? Or in other words, what is a Christian's manners towards evil spirits? What kind of manners do they have? How do they conduct themselves? All this is meant to show us is that there's this godly being, Michael. How does he speak with the fallen angel, Satan? Even if he's the enemy, how does he talk? Well, it shows us that Michael carries himself as a man of dignity, or I should say as an angel of dignity, right? He's a dignified and honorable emissary. So tied on to the end of verse 8, because what it said in verse 8 is the ones we're concerned about, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. That word could also be glories. They speak evil of glories. Yet Michael doesn't speak evil of glories. Michael doesn't speak evil of dignities. That's how that portion works there. And this will get expanded as we move down through the end of 11. But let's understand. Let's work on understand the life and the knowledge and the mouth of the false teacher. Because these are some things that are coming out in the text here, that are coming out in our passage. Because 10a, the first part of verse 10, says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Okay? The scriptures tell us that some men in Jesus' time did not believe in life after death. Life after death is a common understanding and belief for a Christian. And so, as we go from what these men said here in 10a, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. I'm going to help you understand what he's talking about by thinking about the men who lived in Jesus' day who don't believe in eternal life. How do people speak about something they don't know? How do people talk when they're talking about what they don't know anything about? So we're thinking about the Sadducees who don't know about life after death. And everybody always says that's why they were sad. They didn't believe in life after death, so they were sad, you see. And how do they talk about something they don't know about? What is their manner of speaking? Well, in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, both, you will remember the story where the Sadducees bring a story to Jesus, and they want to hear Jesus make a fool of himself by giving a stupid answer to their story. They know they've got this doctrine down, and so they're going to explain the story of this man and woman who are married, but the man dies. And according to Jewish tradition, this woman now should marry the younger brother. But that man dies. And this happens over and over again, so that there are seven deceased men who all used to be the husband of this woman. They bring this story to the Lord Jesus. So, you who believe in life after death, who's she going to be married to after your supposed life after death starts? They're sure they're going to help Jesus make a fool of himself and prove their doctrine. This is how people talk about what they don't know what they're talking about. So what is the answer to the question? Well, the Lord Jesus says in Mark 12:23, Jesus answers this question. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Answer. In Mark 12:24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. How does belief answer that question? Well, it answers it, number one, with the truth of God's word. It answers it with a truth that is true, or in other words, the everlasting life is a real thing. You're speaking about it in a way you don't understand. You're just talking without any knowledge of what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. So let me ask you, is it evil because they speak evil in what they don't understand? Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Is it evil to say there's no resurrection? Is it evil to say there's no resurrection? Of course it is. If there's no resurrection, then there's no reason to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, then his resurrection from the dead isn't a resurrection and an evidence of his messiahship. So it's evil to say there's no resurrection. So when we're reading in the letter of Jude, verse 10a, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. What do the Sadducees not know? They don't know about the resurrection. So when they say there's no resurrection, they're speaking evil about what they don't know. They're actually speaking a doctrine that's an untrue doctrine, and it has the effect of perpetuating further false doctrine. And I'll explain that to you. You'll see how this passage teaches us that when you begin to say and promote a thing that isn't so, it actually is its own road. And that road goes to death and destruction. Verse 10b says, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Whatever they know naturally. The word corrupt here might be written destroy. In these they destroy themselves. In these they corrupt themselves. Knowing naturally means not knowing according to faith. Whatever they know naturally, whatever they know that isn't of faith, whatever they know that isn't of God's word, knowing makes you a certain way. Your knowing makes you think something about today and why you're doing what you're doing. Your knowing makes you who you are. And if you don't believe in life after death, you speak a certain way about God's word. You speak a certain way about the promises of life after death. You speak a certain way toward God's people who do believe it. If you don't believe in life after death, and you're speaking with someone who does believe in life after death, what you know creates a certain attitude and a certain conduct and a certain kind of speaking. So what they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they destroy themselves, or in these things they corrupt themselves. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, don't lose your spot in Jude, but let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read you verses 3 to 7. Peter helps illustrate this point, helps you understand what's being told to us about what people know naturally and how it is that this corrupts them or how it is that this destroys them. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says that scoffers will come in the last days, Peter's saying this, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So the promise of his coming is a thing they know. How do they speak about something they know naturally? They don't know it with faith. They're speaking about something they know naturally. They're not speaking about something they know with faith. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you see, their natural knowledge is just looking at their natural understanding of people are born and they die. People are born and they die. And you guys say, Jesus is coming. Where is this coming? Everything just happens the way it always happens. See, natural reason causes men to mock the Lord's promise of a return because it doesn't make any sense to them. It's illogical to them. It's a silly thing to hope in. Natural reason causes them to willfully forget what was said. It causes them to put it out of their... They don't want to think about it. It's a stupid thing to think about as far as they're concerned. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. This is in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. That is, by the word of God, God created the heavens. They forget that. They willfully forget that. They also, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished. So there he's referring to the flood that destroyed the world. So the waters from which the lands rose up also became the waters that God caused to destroy all the life on the earth. These are things they've willfully forgotten. These are things they've willfully put out of their minds by their natural knowing, by their instinctual knowledge. Verse 7, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, our present peacefulness, our present waiting, our present non-experience of His coming, in other words, back in the passage, God is preserving by the same word, and they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter ends this rebuke by saying that ignoring this true history, this true reality of God bringing into existence the creation, God's bringing judgment on the world, God's present preservation of life as it is. Peter says that ignoring that not having a place in your believer means that you cannot see the future with any belief either. If that doesn't fit in your understanding of reality, if that is not part of your knowledge, then neither is the future reality of His coming again. You see how, since you willfully forget and deny this thing that is a real thing, you cannot possibly be on a road that is preparing you for joy and peace and eternal life. You're actually on a road of destruction and corruption because you are standing in this place of willfully forgetting, of natural reasoning, of unbelieving. Instinct leads them to destruction. When some, or when many, or when whoever doesn't believe in the glorious truths and revelations of the past, there is no gravity in their hearts to be moved and prepared for the future. They're fools. They understand today by today alone, and they presume they know what tomorrow is, and they will not fear the catastrophic judgments of the past. Knowledge is the reason they scoff the truth of God's word. Their knowledge about why today is like today. That's why they're scoffers. That's why their knowledge sets them in a path of destruction. And that knowledge is their thinking. And that thinking turns to speaking. And that speaking turns into corruption. Do you see how if I say that thinking and that speaking and then that corruption becomes something that exists in the congregation, it became something that existed among Israel as they waited to maybe go on the promised land, but that knowledge, we can't take it. God won't give it to us. We cannot possibly do it. That complaining turns into corruption. Millions of men and women all now knew it cannot be done. We won't do it. There's no way God could take us into the promised land. You see how that knowledge actually set them up for corruption? Back in Jude. Verse 11. Woe to them. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The perilous nature, the severity of this corruption, it cannot be missed once you learn to recognize it. When you learn to recognize what he pointed out to us way back early, nothing's way back in Jude. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God, our Savior, and then verse 8, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, speaking evil of dignitaries. Once you learn to recognize these things, When your eye and your ear and your mind learn to recognize them, you must learn to realize that these are things, they're symptoms that exist in a road that is going to destruction and judgment. And so that's why he says, woe to them, because the end of it is so horrible. It causes even the man of the Spirit who is writing this prophetically, it causes him to begin to feel an anxiety and a grief. He says they've gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And he says, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These ones who are working from their natural knowledge, these ones who operate from their instincts, are in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. They have actually already perished in the rebellion of Korah. Woe is a deep, deep grief over unavoidable chaos and loss. I'm going to read you one verse from Ecclesiastes to give you a little picture out of the scriptures of woe. Ecclesiastes 10:16. You don't have to turn there. You can if you wish, but listen to this short verse. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. What is a kingdom like when your king is a child and all of the princes of the land are just partying all morning long? What a sad kingdom to live in. Woe to you. Woe to any who are infected with these soulish defections that we read about. When you find these in a congregation, woe to you. You must be able to judge godlessness like this. We must have our eyes and our hearts and minds trained to recognize this. And this warning requires you to know and understand the past. You're specifically pointed to people and events in the past, and we're going to look at them, so that you can understand what you're seeing today. So that you can know what's going on today. They're corrupt with their irreverence. They are corrupt with their self-rule. They are corrupt with their passions. So the way of Cain, the story of Cain, is out of Genesis chapter 4. You might want to turn there. And I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 4. From verse 2, Genesis 4, verse 2, Cain has already been born. Let's just start from verse 1. Adam knew as Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you bring what you should bring, will you not be accepted? If you listen to me and if you submit, will you not find yourself at peace with God? That's the question. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Don't let sin overtake you, Cain. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Cain rejected God's authority in telling him what to sacrifice. He rejected God's instruction to master sin. Sin is crouching at the door, Cain. I will warn you, don't let sin have you. He rejected that instruction. He had no regard for the one God regards. Who did God regard? Abel. He had no regard for Abel. He actually hated Abel more than he hated anybody on earth. And yet that was the one that God loved and God regarded. Cain could have joined him. Cain could have brought what was expected, and he could have joined the one who was held with regard before God, couldn't he? It would have been very easy for him to do so. Not only did he have no regard for him, he killed him. He would not fear God. How did he act when he's questioned by God? How did he act while he was being instructed by God? "What am I, my brother's keeper?" How does he act? What is his attitude toward God? He hated God. He hated God. He reviled God to his face. Cain is the first of three pictures that you must learn to understand. Because we have been warned that they have crept in among us. That is, there are those in the church, in the visible church today, who are just like these. And Cain is another example of a kind of a person. When you learn to recognize not somebody saying, "Jesus never rose from the dead," because you guys would all spot that one like that. If somebody came and began to preach with you and said, "No, there's no such thing as a resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's not even any such thing as Jesus. Just do good and good will come back to you." If you had a teacher like that up here, you'd be all, you could leave right now. That's not what our Bible teaches. You would spot that one. What you have been taught is you've got to learn to look and judge with a greater degree of discernment. And Cain is the first example we're given. He's saying, "Woe to them because they have gone the way of Cain." Now, how bad is the way of Cain? If somebody has these symptoms, how bad is it? How bad is it to be a person who despises authority or reviles dignities or speaks disdainfully about things that are properly glorious? How woe is that? How woe is it? Why say woe? I saw a short video clip a few years ago, and there was a man who got inside of a hamster ball kind of a thing. It was a see-through clear thing, and he could get inside this thing. And everybody was having so much fun because he was like rolling around in this thing. And it was kind of interesting to see. He was this adventure guy. And it was on a kind of a gentle little rolling hills in the snow. And they're playing with this guy. And the people who are standing on the ground lost control of the ball in the snow. And the ball got past the people who could stop the ball from. And the ball started picking up speed. And it started going down a steeper hill. And you could see in the video that that ball was going straight for the edge of a cliff. And as you watch it, something comes over you like, "Oh my God, that guy, he's going to die." Like in about 30 seconds. Nobody could stop him. There was nobody there to stop him. What do you, every now and then in your life, you're standing somewhere and you can see an accident about to happen. There's a vehicle coming over here, and there's one coming over here, and there's trees and there's stuff in the way. They can't see each other coming, but from when you're where you're standing, it's going to happen. And you know someone's going to die. What's that feel like? What's the emotion? Your adrenaline starts going, your tongue gets cold, your heart starts beating. What the Spirit is teaching you about what we've seen, about this attitude toward authority, about using the grace of God in such a way is to give yourself license to do whatever you want. What you need to see is that person is on a road to destruction that is so final and horrible, it should cause us to fear terror. And that's why he says, contend for the faith that was once for all given to the saints. The faith, brothers and sisters, is your hope of eternal life. The Redeemer who shed his blood for sin and rose from the grave, and all of the details of God's creation and order and rule and glory, all of that is for the saints to boast on and to hope on. It is our hope. And when you see the corruption creeping in, don't be nervous to notice it. Don't go, oh, I don't want to be judgmental. Instead, say, I got to be judgmental. Because I've learned from the Spirit of God that this corruption will destroy and utterly corrupt those that it touches. Remember the illustrations we've seen. The Jews on the edge of the promised land. How many survived that corruption? None. Caleb and Joshua and Moses. This is the picture that the Lord wants you to see. This is what you need to see and understand in your heart. Because the church is the place where the gospel is. We are the church, and the church is where the gospel is, and there is no other gospel. There is no other faith. This is it. And it is glorious. It is worthy of your hope. It is worthy of your contending. Let's close in prayer, and then next week we'll have a look at Balaam and Korah. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for the powerful pictures you give us to see and to think about. How I pray you would help the men and women to meditate deeply on your word today. That you would strengthen your church, Lord. You would give us such great joy and praise in the glory and the greatness of all of your works and all of your ways, Lord. God, we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, we may be excused. We don't have a last song this morning.